Good morning. Before we look at the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, I ask that we go to the Lord in prayer. Now, Father in heaven, as you say in your word, man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. And surely we know from our lives are not trouble-free. There are people here today who are going through terrible pain and turmoil. Things that they keep to themselves and yet are bearing up under that weight tremendously. There are people who are having trouble in their marriages and with their children, and who have illnesses. Lord God, but you know every single one of them. You have set an appointment with every single one of them, every single one of us. It is your will, Lord God, that this message, that these particular verses happen to fall on this day, and you have brought these people here. And enable me then, Lord God, please, to be a faithful messenger, a faithful preacher of your word. Lord God, I pray that you will remove all pride from me. It's far be it from me to speak glibly about trials when I have no idea about the pain and the difficulty and the trial and the heartache that people are going through. So spare me from this, please, from ever seeming callous or indifferent or as if this is an easy thing to preach on. It is not. I know from my own life when I've been going through difficult times, Lord God, it's sometimes this, even in me, to wish to be left alone. Please, Lord God, you have brought people here, and don't leave them alone. Don't leave any of us alone, Lord. May the truths, the eternal truths of your word work deep in our hearts and trouble us. Trouble us to turn from our ways and sometimes some of the attitudes that are inculcated in us by the world. Help us to see you in our troubles as you really are, as a great and mighty God. And our troubles that may seem like Everest for what they truly are in the face of such a mighty God. Help us, please. Give us perspective today, I pray. Help me to decrease, that your word may increase. Thank you for this great privilege of being able to preach your word. Oh Lord, you're a good and faithful God. Help me to preach as one who loves you and wishes to serve you with all of his heart. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Joni Erickson was born in 1949 in Baltimore, Maryland, the youngest of four daughters. Her father competed in the 1932 Summer Olympics as part of the U.S. wrestling team. And as a result, fitness and the great outdoors were an integral part of their family's life. As a young girl, Joni enjoyed horse riding, hiking, tennis, and swimming, until that fateful day in 1967 when she dived into Lake Chesapeake, misjudging the depth of the water, and she became a quadriplegic from the shoulders down. Now, because Joni's family were also evangelical Christians with Pentecostal leanings, she spent countless hours pleading for a miracle from God to heal her, to enable her to walk again. And when people would come past during her rehabilitation therapy and they'd say to her, "Joni, can we read for you from the Bible?" she would almost always choose the same chapter. She'd say, "Please read for me from John chapter 5, the particular section which is from verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, or in Hebrew Beth Chesed, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, just like Joni, waiting for the moving of the water. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, we know what happened next. And Joni also knew what happened next. And as she recounts it, I cannot tell you how many times I would lie in that bed, straining to make my muscles move, and I would sing a hymn that I'd learned as a child. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. But I never got up out of that bed and walked. And so Joni not only experienced anger, depression, suicidal thoughts. To quote her, a bitter and mean spirit took hold of her heart, where nothing that anybody did was ever good enough. Where she couldn't help asking, as any of us probably rightfully would, why me? Why had she been appointed to this affliction? Well, it's a kind of heartbreak very few of us can ever really understand. But there may be a time when you or I, or any one of us, could be called to face a heartbreaking trial. And this is precisely what Apostle Paul deals with in the first five verses of chapter 3 in 1 Thessalonians. So if you would please, let's turn there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to be doing quite a bit of jumping around today, so I hope you have nimble fingers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. Before we get to the beating heart of this passage of Scripture, I'd like to spend a few minutes considering the context. So, having spent the last portion of chapter 2 describing the persecution that the Thessalonians had been dealing with, which our brother Clayton preached about on Wednesday night, and followed after that by Paul expressing his love and affection for them, he opens chapter 3 with a word, therefore. And as I've said before, there were no chapters, it was just a letter. And so what is he actually saying? Well, clearly leading directly on from the end of chapter 2, where he says that seeing these Thessalonians standing in the presence of Jesus Christ that is coming, this is his hope, his joy, his crown of rewarding. Therefore, when he could no longer bear it, no longer bear the suspense of knowing how they were standing up to trial, he had to send Timothy to them to find out, to inquire, were they bearing up? Were they standing strong in the face of trials? While he stayed on alone in Athens. And Paul uses a very interesting word here, katalipo in Greek, which in this case, it usually refers to a permanent departure, as when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, as we see in Ephesians 5. That's a permanent departure. But it can also refer to a death, as we see in Mark 12. So clearly the apostle is really going to miss his dear brother and son in the faith, Timothy, while he stays on in Athens dealing with these swarms of idolaters and philosophers. And nevertheless, and I don't think we should miss this, he has such concern for the Thessalonians and such love for them that he makes this tremendous sacrifice of losing Timothy to them for their well-being. And as we know, for a man who'd been through so many trials, he might never see Timothy again. But he did that. And verse 2 makes this even clearer as he elaborates on Timothy's spiritual credentials, as it were. He refers to him not only as a brother, but a minister of God, fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. And basically he's saying, this treasured one, this man who's so dear to me, is the one I'm sending to you to establish and encourage you in the midst of your trials. And so that sentence alone, you can imagine while someone's reading it, is surely going to encourage the person reading it and obviously the person who's listening to it. But it's when Paul gets to verse 3 that he really gets to the core of our message today. Verse 3, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. We are appointed to affliction. Well, as difficult as it may be for us to accept the plain reading of the text, there is no question that the Holy Spirit chose Paul's words very, very carefully, knowing that they would be in our Bibles for thousands of years and be seen as the immutable, the unchangeable, the inerrant word of God. The Holy Spirit wanted all of us to know that if you're a believer, you are appointed to affliction. You see, just as God chose each of us who knows Him personally, purposefully, to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, so He elects us, His beloved children, for trial and hardship. Now, I know that isn't what Joel and Joyce tell their herd of goats, but it's what the Bible says. And there's just no getting away from it. And using very, very simple logic, does Almighty God have the power to end our trials at any moment? Of course. Yet, He often chooses not to. But these wayward preachers, who cannot accept this possibility, need to construct this really bizarre scenario where the trials are all Satan's doing, and Almighty God somehow has to wrestle him into submission using our faith as the weapon. It's absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? However, if being appointed to suffering really is part of God's great design, the burning question that obviously is, why? Why the Thessalonians? Why Joni Erickson? Why you? Why would our Heavenly Father, who loves us with an everlasting love, who paid the greatest possible price, His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, so that we could spend eternity in His presence, why would He choose for us to undergo trials and afflictions? Sometimes trials that seem so overwhelming that we don't even think we can go on. And when I was preparing this message, I came across what I consider quite an astounding fact. The words suffer or suffering appear in the entire Bible about 90 times. And 76 of those occasions are in the New Testament. Think about this. The covenant characterized by God's immeasurable grace, His total forgiveness of our sins in the name of Jesus, is marked by the vast majority of references to trials and suffering. You might be going, I thought the gospel means the good news. Well, yes, it does. But the truth is, we're far too limited to even gaze ahead 1 minute into the future, much less to a time when the end result of our trials will be seen. You see, there's a strange and actually really weird hypocrisy at work when people shake their tiny fists at the sky as trouble comes their way. Here it is. Think about this for a moment. It struck me while I was preparing this message. We live in a world, right, that wholeheartedly believes that the means justify the end. That whatever means are required to achieve a particular end, you know, you can't make an omelet without breaking a few eggs. I'm sure you've heard that type of stuff, right? This is what the world believes. But that same world, ironically, cannot grant their maker the same privilege. Let me say that again. In a world that wholeheartedly believes that the means justify the end, those very same people cannot grant their maker that same privilege to use any means He chooses to achieve His desired goal. So, if trials and affliction are the means, what is the end result that the Lord intends to achieve through them for His beloved children? Well, obviously, every trial that any of us are going through is unique in this respect. And for any human to claim even the fraction of an understanding about God's manifold purposes in any trial, you must realize that anything that God does ricochets across all eternity of infinite number of consequences to create a desired outcome in so many ways. But the Lord has revealed some of what he intends right there in his word through these trials. In Philippians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there because we're only going to read two verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 28 to 29. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, of them going to hell, but to you proof of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been, here's, look at these words, granted on behalf of Christ. It's been granted on behalf of Christ to you, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Our mind should reel at the implications of what Paul's saying here. It's been granted to us as a gift, not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. So even while our suffering is a sign of the judgment that awaits our persecutors, it can simultaneously be proof that we're actually saved, that we are actually of those who are elect. Now, of course, this isn't always the case, because sometimes suffering is a result of our own disobedience, our stubbornness, our pride. But even then, the Lord, who has the power to eliminate those trials in an instant, often chooses not to, just as he did with the Apostle Paul. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be reading from verse 7. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest, in brackets that means in case, I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. Paul had been given a vision of the third heaven. And what he's saying, in case I should be exalted, getting proud about the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now surely if anyone should get a break from suffering, it's Paul, right? How many people had he healed? How faithfully had Paul served God? But Paul understands, because he says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. We shouldn't really miss what Paul's saying here. Suffering both reveals Christ's power to sustain us and opposes our sinful pride. See, Paul is very well aware of how that beatific vision of the third heaven might easily have become a source of pride for him. And so he looks at God's wisdom in not removing the trials and the afflictions from him. And actually, he's more than that. In verse 10, if you look at verse 10, what does he say? Therefore, look at these words. It's mind-blowing. Verse 10, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look, hold on a minute. Paul takes pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, and distresses for Christ's sake. Surely he's exaggerating, right? I mean, he's a guy masochist. Well, let's take a little bit of a further look. Because so far what we've seen is that suffering can be, one, proof of the gift of our salvation. And with Paul, evidence of God's power to sustain us, as well as, number three, an antidote or a cure for our sinful pride. But there's more. I'm going to read this. Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice, Jesus says, and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, just as Paul explains that he takes pleasure in trials, Jesus is clearly telling us that we should rejoice when we are reviled and persecuted. But more than this, he actually says we are blessed to experience these things. So maybe you're thinking secretly, you know, because people don't express these things in a sermon. Yes, that's a very, very nice ideal. I get it. But come on, let's be realistic. Who can really do that? Well, Acts chapter 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, John and Peter, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Acts 16, verses 24 to 25. Having received such a charge, he, the Philippian jailer, put them, Paul and Silas, into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And you know this, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening. Well, let's be honest. These three scriptures alone, and there's many more, give us no logical way to dismiss them. Were Paul and Silas just like pretending to cheer up the prison? Come on, guys, let's all like, you know, let's all sing. Were Peter and John faking it when they left the council? Or was Jesus exaggerating when he told us to rejoice in our trials and in our persecution? It's either that, or there's a secret that not many of us get. But maybe we're starting to draw nearer to the answer as we look at, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, where we see yet another purpose the Lord accomplishes through us in trials. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, reading from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Well, in this short passage, we see that our suffering enables us to empathize with, comfort, and console others when they go through similar hardships. But do we do that? It's not said in an accusatory way. We are building up a treasure trove, a storehouse of ways in which to be comforted and comfort others. But are we putting it into practice when we see others in those needs? The purpose of us going through it, as we've just seen in Scripture, is that we can be used by God when we see others who are going through hardship and trial. And if we look at James 5, you know, which we read how suffering, which we just read it this morning, and enduring it with patience, it magnifies, it directs attention to God's compassion and his love for us and his mercy. I'm going to just read verses 10 and 11 quickly of James 5. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. 1 Peter alone as a book is a treasure trove of scriptures on suffering. Please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Reading only three verses, but they're important verses. Verse 19 of 1 Peter chapter 2. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, appointed, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So here, suffering is described as a vital part of dying to self and following our Lord who died for us. And staying in 1 Peter, go ahead please to quickly chapter 4. We're only going to read the 1. Actually, don't even have to go there. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. What image does that bring up? Arm yourselves with the same mind. Prepare yourselves, as in war, with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has, this is remarkable, ceased from sin. What an amazing promise. Suffering in the flesh also helps us to overcome sin. But there's more. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 19 tells us that suffering builds our dependence on the Lord. While 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 explains the glorious outcome of the suffering when the trials finally end. Listen to this. We don't have to turn there. But may the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. In other words, to summarize, suffering is an integral part of God's refining process. As he promises, it will be followed by perfection, establishing, strengthening, and settling. This is an unshakable guarantee from none other than Almighty God, the one who made the oceans and the stars and the trillions of fish and human beings. He's promised that this will be the end result of those trials that you either are going through or will be going through. Perhaps now I think would be a good time just to review some of what we've seen, some of the benefits, or might be a word that still gets your skin to go up, some of what the scripture tells us about suffering. It is, one, a gift in how it can declare our salvation. Two, a cure for pride. Three, evidence of God's power to sustain us. Four, cause for rejoicing. Five, encouragement to others who are experiencing trials, other Christians. Six, magnification of God's mercy. Seven, help we need to die to self and identify with Jesus. Eight, a means to cease from sin. Nine, God's way of building our dependence on him. And 10, an integral part of the refining process. Or maybe you've come to the end of this list and you still can't have a feeling, well, you know what, that's easy for you to say. You don't know what I'm going through or have gone through. And you know what, you'd be 100% right. That's what I prayed earlier. I don't want to come off as glib. Easy to stand behind a pulpit and say this. But there's someone who does know. And he knows what you're going through, or have gone through, or will go through. And he knows it by personal experience. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for one verse. But this is a critical verse. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, reading verse 8. This is one of the most mind-blowing verses in the entire Bible. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. What shall we say to these things? Was there ever one more noble treated with such contempt? In the history of the world, was there ever one more noble treated with more contempt? Was there ever one more wise mocked as if he was a fool? Was there ever one more glorious, bestowing uncountable miracles on all who needed him, and yet maligned as a trickster and a deceiver? Was there ever one more powerful who could have caused the ones mocking and savagely beating him to burst into flames with a mere thought? But he chose to bear it instead. Prophesy, who struck you, Messiah? Prophesy. It was the Messiah when they did that. Was there ever one more merciful who, as the nails pierced his innocent hands, holy hands that had healed and fed thousands, that while that happened, he pled for those who were intent on hurting him as much as possible? When I read that Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered, there really is no possible way for me to expound upon that or encapsulate that verse to do it even a measure of justice. But I'm going to try. By surrendering to the will of his heavenly Father, Jesus was willing to trust that his Father's purpose was perfect, even in turning away from him in the time of his greatest need. By surrendering to the will of his heavenly Father, Jesus was willing to trust that his Father's will was perfect, even in turning away from him in the time of his greatest need. So who are we in our trials? Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. He made the captain of our salvation perfect through sufferings." No servant is greater than his master. The answer to the why lies in what we've just read, and also those famous verses from Romans 8. Please turn with me. We know them well, but I would love you to be looking at them. Romans 8, 28 to 29. Romans 8, 28. Look at the certainty. We just read a word like no, but there's certainty in the word no. "And we know that all things work together for good." Not for everyone. You can't tell an unbeliever, "Don't worry, it all works together for good. The Bible says so." No, it doesn't say that. The Bible says, "We know that all things work together for good." For who? To those who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose, meaning the elect. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Here it is. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. According to God's flawless word, all things work together for good. Does that include heartbreaking trials? Yes. An illness that you cannot be free of? Watching someone you love dearly disappearing into a cloud of dementia? Losing a husband or a wife, or a child, to a terminal illness. The inability to have children, despite pleading before the throne of grace time and time again. My friends, I don't know how to say this. I don't take this lightly. To be honest, I admit I'm afraid. I'm afraid to preach these things. Because God may justly say to me, "What about you, my boy? You stand behind the pulpit and you can say it, but can you live it?" Well, the truth is none of us seeks out suffering. It's not what Scripture's telling us to go out and seek out suffering and be masochistic about it. No matter how spiritual you think you are. And yet, when it is appointed to us, as it was with the Thessalonians, our loving Father intends it for our eternal good. Our temporal pain is being used for our eternal good. If, according to Romans 8:28, if we are one of those who love God, if we are one of those who have been called, appointed according to His purpose. Because as baffling and painful as trials can be when we're going through them, their purpose shouldn't be baffling. It's right there in verse 29, we've just read it. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined, He also appointed to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The purpose of all things, including trials, is to shape and mold us into the image of Jesus Christ, so we can model Christ-likeness to a lost and dying world as shining trophies of grace for our Lord. See, in the very midst of our trials, when our hearts are breaking, instead of bemoaning our fate and secretly, like, I know I've done this, raging against our Heavenly Father, if we cry out and surrender, truly surrender to His will, we will know the Lord's immeasurable love for us right there in that trial. Because right then, we are being made like Jesus. And the thing is, if you've ever been there, you feel it. A unity with Him that passes understanding. The only way I used to be able to describe it was using kiddie English. So excuse my kiddie English. The saddest sadness at the same time as the most joyful joy. Do you know that feeling? The saddest sadness with the most joyful joy. And so now we come to the practical part, where we can do something about living out God's word from the moment we leave here. The first thing I can tell you is you can avoid suffering and affliction. Do you want to know how to do that? Don't stand for Christ. Don't let anybody know you're a Christian. Just be very quiet about it. Live in the world just like the world. And chances are, you're not going to have the problems that the Thessalonians had. But there's also a very good chance you're not a Christian. You see, when you are, it burns inside of you. You don't hide under the surface, as someone called it, a submarine Christian. No one's going to know, but bing, bing, bing. I'm really a Christian. I'm just only going to, you know, bless you, brother, on a Sunday. But Monday to Saturday, just like the world. So if you want to avoid affliction, live in denial of what God has done for you. And you may find when you stand before Him one day that you're the one He speaks of in Matthew 7. Depart from me. I never knew you. But for those who do go unashamedly by the name of Christ, the real challenge, the real training begins long before we have to face an awful catastrophe. It begins, listen to this please, with the many tiny catastrophes that we face every day and how we respond to them. I know you heard it from this pulpit before, but do you realize, really, really realize, that Almighty God is in control of every little thing? And if that is the case, think about this. He has custom designed for you personally those little things that unsettle you and disturb you deliberately in minor ways, so that day by day, moment by moment, you will learn to die to self, and the petty inconveniences you allow to disrupt your peace and your relationship with Him. He's custom designed those things for you. Do you know that kids bombarding you at the same time going, Mommy, please, Mommy, please, Mommy, please. Or the guy who cuts across from the left lane, cuts across two lanes to turn right. Who allowed him to do that? Who ensured that in that moment that was working its purpose, according to Romans 8:28? God. Don't get cross with that oak. I mean, you know, you don't have to approve of his driving. But that is custom designed for you. I'm not joking. Every single trial. The lock on our door that I've tried to fix, I don't know how many times. I changed the cylinder. I changed the body of the lock. And yesterday, I couldn't get out of the house. What more must I do than change the cylinder and the body of the lock? What more could I do? And the Lord is bringing out what's in me, teaching me to die to self moment by moment in the tiny catastrophes. So when the big ones come, I know who to depend on. I know who's in charge. Whatever those trials are, as strange as this may sound, the pattern of our entire walk with the Lord, listen to this, if we're simply obedient, will be characterized by this continual death. And what follows death? Resurrection. That's the whole Christian life. Continual death and resurrection. Continual death of resurrection and resurrection. Dying to self and our sinful habits. We confess them. We bring them to the Lord. And then continual surrender to the will of our Father in heaven, even when it seems as if he's turned his face away from us. In those heavy trials, the heartbreaking ones. This is how Paul can say, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He understands. He is reenacting. What is he reenacting? What are we all supposed to reenact? Death and resurrection, death and resurrection, death and resurrection. That person who just insulted you, death and resurrection. That person who cut you off, death and resurrection. Your husband or your wife annoying you, making unreasonable demands, death and resurrection. The minor catastrophes are training us for the big one that may come. And it's no wonder Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians, because we're going back to Scripture now, we're going back to verse 5 as we close. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, the tension of knowing what had happened to you guys, because I know about all the trials. I didn't know what had happened to you. I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. These fledgling believers, these once idol worshippers that he had fathered, and over a 3-month period maximum, had come to a miraculous faith, and were now living in such a way that you saw that a few weeks ago. All of those in Macedonia and Achaia were going, we can't believe what's happened to them. Paul wants to know, had he prepared them for death and resurrection? Had he prepared them for that type of suffering and endurance of trials? Or had they fallen prey to the tempter? In which case, all of their efforts would have been in vain. I don't think Paul's being faithless or cynical over here. I think Paul had personally seen the Lord's many fair-weathered friends. You know what a fair-weathered friend is, right? Those who only hang around when the going was good. In Paul's day, one of them was called Demas. In our day, you have Joel and Joyce, who love and praise Jesus as long as he continues to bestow these many blessings upon them. But even tax collectors can do that, can't they? Maybe you've heard the saying, the heat that melts the wax is the very same heat that hardens the earth. It means the very same catalyst will produce two entirely different reactions in two different hearts. This is trials. Trials will either bring out the very best or the very worst in those who are called by the name that is above every name. Trials separate the real from the counterfeit, the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, even while they're training and equipping us. The truth is, for real believers, there is no escape from them. Being appointed to trials of every shape and size is simply part of God's magnificent, mysterious plan for you if you really belong to him. Please turn with me to Romans 8. We get ready to close now. Reading from verse 16. this is a sure, more sure than what we call science. Romans 8, verse 16. Who bears witness? The Spirit. God Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if, there's the second if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Well, 15 years after Joni Erickson's terrible accident, years in which she wrestled with her doubts and fears and the lemon attitude which she says God needed to keep squeezing, 15 years after it happened, the Lord gave Joni the husband she needed. His name was Ken Tarder, a man who stood by her, not only through paralysis, but through stage 3 cancer, a mastectomy, chemotherapy, and a malignant node in her chest wall that was diagnosed in 2018. Trials like the phone that's ringing while you're busy preaching. Trials that reveal how much of the lemon in my heart still needs to be squeezed. 15 years after she became a quadriplegic, could the person whose phone is ringing please turn it off? Don't be embarrassed. Come along. Surely the trial of admitting that you left your phone on during the sermon isn't that hard. The Lord will work it out in you. He's working it out in all of us. Either that or throw your bag out the window. We won't notice. We'll all close our eyes. Okay, so now we can continue. I'm going to rewind because this is important. 15 years after Joni's accident, God gave her the husband that stood by her through quadriplegia, through chemotherapy, through stage 3 cancer, and a malignant nodule in her chest wall. And 1 year after that extensive radiation treatment, Joni announced that she had once again been declared cancer-free. Well, during a providential break in her medical treatment, her and Ken decided to take a trip to Israel. And of course, they visited Old Jerusalem. And as he wheeled her down the cobbled Via Dolorosa and made a left turn, out of the blue, where did she find herself? At the Pool of Bethesda. And as she tells it, all the tour buses must have been down at the Dead Sea. And it was beautiful. It was quiet. And I leaned down the guardrail of the old ruin while Ken ran down into the cisterns to see if there really was any water left in the pool. So I was there alone, just myself and my Savior, with tears streaming down my face. Oh, Jesus, thank you. Thank you for a no answer to my request for physical healing. You really knew what you were doing so many years ago. Because the no answer has purged so much sin out of my life, so much selfishness and bitterness. And I know I've got a long way to go, but every day I want to wake up and be a different Joni than I was yesterday. Oh God, help me to step into that no answer where I'm depending more on your grace. But it's increasing my compassion for others who are hurt and disabled. It's helping me put complaining behind me. It has stretched my rope. It has pushed me to give thanks in times of sorrow. It has increased my faith. It has strengthened my hope of heaven. And it's made me love you so much more. So much more. That is the fruit of suffering that never lets go of Christ. And so I say to you today, whatever pain you're going through, be it small or big, don't waste it. Don't waste it. The Lord is giving you an opportunity to use that to grow into the image of His Son, so that if one day greater trials come, you'll be equipped and you'll know you can trust. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord God, as you've brought to my heart. It is so easy to stand behind a pulpit and speak as if these things are a reality in my life, but you know how many times I have failed and still fail. How many of those minor catastrophes still unsettle me, Lord God, and cause me to respond in ways that are not pleasing to you. Sinful ways. I do pray for everyone who's here, Lord God. Work in us and through us. Use the trials and suffering from the minor ones each day to the major ones, the big ones, that we don't even know about, that people are going through. Comfort them, Lord, in this great trial. Heal their hearts. Enable them even through the feeble preaching of your perfect word to turn to you with greater love and greater dependence and greater faith. Help all of us, even those who are blessed right now, Lord, not by those types of trials, but simply by minor ones. Help us then to bear this in mind, how you're training and growing us and pruning us and putting us in your love, in your care, in your kindness through your refining fire. We thank you for your great love and everything you did through Christ in us and are still doing in us. We thank you in his holy name. Amen.